Our great God and Father, we thank you so much for your generosity and your grace, and we ask for your kindness on us now that we might understand your word, and understanding it, believing, and believing it, obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'm aiming to put part of a case to you that the Bible, and Jesus in particular, gives us the best motivations for love and good deeds. For of course, much of our world is looking to motivate us to just that, to love and good deeds. We're told all sorts of things to that end. Have you heard some of these little things you see in the media? Don't speed, think about who you'll lead behind. Gamble responsibly. You wouldn't steal a car. Downloading pirated films is stealing. Think of the next generation. And all sorts of different slogans, and much of the advice is good, isn't it? Yet, the case I want to make is that even in these seven verses of Hebrews that we've read, we get something deeper and more powerful. We get a stronger motivation still for our love and good deeds. Now, today's passage is drawing together various strands and threads we've seen along the way in Hebrews, especially in the last three or four chapters leading up to chapter 10. And if you notice the structure, it's pretty clear for us. That is, we're told three things that we're called to do. They all start with "let us," in case you were wondering. And two reasons where to do them. Well, let's start by looking there at the two motivations. Can you see there, verse 19? Starts, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." There's the first motivation. And the second's down in verse 21. "Since we have a great priest over the house of God." Now, do notice about those motivations that one of them is inside us, it's internal to us, and one is outside us. So there's the internal motivation that we have confidence, that we have confidence to come to God. It's within us. And then the external motivation is that we have a great priest over the house of God. That is, we have Jesus himself, who has not only been raised from the dead, but has ascended now to be seated at God's right hand and intercedes for us. And so there's an internal and an external motivation. And they're both important. But on the one hand then, knowing that you're right with God, can you see how that motivates? Knowing that he accepts us and you, it's a great stabilizer, it's a great comforter, it's a great motivator. It's like that if you're growing up and you have confidence that you can roll up to your dad whenever you like and ask him whatever you like because he loves you, because you know he accepts you, things are good between you. Right there, that's empowering, that's life-giving, that's motivating. I know not everyone had that experience, but it's very good, it motivates very well. But of course, it has to be matched by reality. It's no good thinking such things about your mum or your dad if they're not true. The objective truth outside us is as important as the confidence within us. Now, when Billy Graham came to Australia, now some of you youngies might not remember, there's a bloke called Billy Graham who was a famous evangelist across the world, American guy, and he came out most famously to Australia in 59, that's 1959, 1968, 1979, and filled stadiums, filled the MCG, the Adelaide Oval, with people coming to hear him preach. And he came for one of his evangelistic tours one time to Australia, and he was asked about what he thought of his chances of going to heaven. And he surprised people, a number of people, when he said he was totally sure that he was going to heaven. People were surprised at it because they took it as arrogant. People thought he was arrogant because he was implying, hey, I'm so good, I've lived such a good life, I deserve to go there, I'm that sure. Right? And people who understand that all of us have failed in various ways scratched their head and thought to themselves, how could he say that? But I want you to notice that the Bible, and here this passage, encourages us to have confidence to be able to come before God. So verse 19, having just argued for a long time why we should have confidence to come before God, expresses it this way, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now the most holy place, We won't go into the detail we've had in previous weeks, but that's a metaphor, if you like, for coming to God. For God dwelt in the most holy place, in the temple when it was set up, and he dwells in the most holy place, in the heavenly temple. And so, since we have confidence to come to Jesus, to come to God, is the argument here, is the motivation here. And it's a confidence, of course, if we are accepted now before God, that not only now, but into eternity will God be willing to accept us. Now, I'm aware that not all Christians get to the point of having this confidence. Many are racked with doubt all their lives. And that doesn't mean they're not Christian, but God does encourage us and wants us to have that confidence. And the difference in relationship that such confidence brings is substantial. We can see it again in our own relationships. I remember some of the times when I didn't have confidence to enter into my Father's presence, usually because of something I'd done. Maybe you can think of some examples like this of your own, but what I remember was when I was grown up and I was I'd taken Ali out and borrowed Dad's car. And sure enough, we'd gone out to the cinema and I'd parked it, and I hadn't realized when we went into the movies that I had parked poorly. Indeed, so poorly had I parked that I had pressed the front of the car up against the very solid steel barrier that was there to stop people driving too far. And so I was surprised and a bit dismayed when I came out and saw what I'd done to Dad's car just before heading back. So arrived home from this date and tried to tell Dad in as laid back a tone as possible that there was a small dent in the front of his car. And he accepted it in quite a laid-back kind of way, actually. I'm sure he was working quite hard inwardly to project that laid-back fashion, because he waited until I was out of the room and doing something else before quickly dashing outside and having a very good and lengthy look. But that wasn't the moment I was going to choose to ask him for a really big favour, or just feeling like I really wanted to be in his presence with him looking at the car. Maybe I should have gone out with him, I don't know. But in any case, it worked out well, because it was one of those cars with a kind of plastic down the bottom that just happened to pop out after a few hours. I don't know if he managed to do something to make it pop out, but all was well in the end. But we have those moments sometimes, don't we, when there are people that we normally get on well with, but there are times when we just don't have confidence to enter their presence for these kinds of reasons. Do notice with God, he wants us to have confidence, even though he knows about all those things that we've done. It's not arrogant to have that confidence, because God tells us here to have it. Rather, it's humble. It's trusting that when God says you can come into his presence through the blood of his Son, you can. And do notice then what the grounds for the confidence are, verse 19. Why does it say we're confident to come into the very presence of God? You see it there. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. So do notice the grounds for our confidence is nothing to do with ourselves. Isn't that a great blessing? That's called grace. God's generosity is such that Jesus' blood shed on the cross deals with all of the evil we've done as a substitute punishment in our place. And more than that, it's expressed here in terms of the new and living way open for us through the curtain. That's why we had the gospel reading read, where at the time of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two. That is the way through to the most holy place, the place where God was said to dwell in the temple, was broken open by Jesus' death, by his blood. And that's why we have confidence to enter in, because God's communicated to us, I want you to have confidence through Jesus. But notice there's that other grounds for motivation in verse 21. It's in where Jesus, the man, is right now. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. You know, a priest is, in the Bible, a mediator. That is, somebody who goes between Christians and God. And Jesus does that now as our great priest in heaven. Back in Hebrews 9, 24, 25, it was describing this priestly role when it said, "He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." So having a priest in heaven is like having a guy on the inside, the ultimate guy on the inside. And of course, the objective truth of this is important. We were on holidays a couple of weeks back, and we went out to Paul Hunt, who many of you know, a former senior minister here. He let us stay in this kind of beach shack, or I don't know, beach castle he's got down there at Selix Beach. And on top, there's the kind of house that is the top level, and then there's two other houses down below. There's the studio at the front with great views, and then there was another kind of two-bedroom house out the back, where that was kind of the kids' house while we were staying there, and Ali and I got the studio in the front. And sometimes we went back into the kids' house and toasted the marshmallows, and I was reminded how the kids, especially Phoebe and Ali, one of those is a kid, liked to toast the marshmallows and build the fire, and they were a bit fire bugs, and that's great. But some of the time, I was reading, and I decided that I'd read one of these books, a book written by one of the ministers, an Adelaide Anglican minister, that I'd heard wasn't any good. But I read it anyway, because part of the argument there that he put was that Jesus was not physically, bodily raised from the dead. He put various arguments for this, but rather, said this person, that the resurrection means only that Jesus lived on in a spiritual sense in the hearts of the first disciples. And so the author of that book implies that Jesus' body lies in the ground still, and that the only place to find the risen Jesus is in the people themselves and in their interactions. Now, I'm deliberately not telling you the title and author here, but no, the passage is saying rather that the ground, part of the ground of our motivation, matters, that it is the real human Jesus, body and all, existing apart from our interactions with each other, who has risen and now sits at God's right hand in all of his bodily, physical humanity, speaking to God on our behalf. And it matters that this priest knows, Jesus knows what's going on with each of us. It matters that he's still human so he can sympathize with us as humans as he speaks to God on our behalf. And so here then are two grounds for our action. Our personal confidence, authorized by God, that we can come to God and he accepts us. And the objective grounds, that Jesus is in heaven for us now, that God sees his blood shed for us, listens to him as he speaks on our behalf, and so accepts us who are believers in Jesus. Now, you know, we're very aware, aren't we, of the importance of acceptance for our ability to function, for our motivation. Right? I don't know if any of you have seen, watched much of the sport that's going on. You know, we see some of our cricketers who get booed at the moment, and you can talk about whether you think that's fair or not. More to the case, and more to the point that I'm trying to make, did you notice that Adam Goods had a documentary that came out? I don't know if you know who Adam Goods is. He's an Indigenous football player who played up until about 3 years ago for the Sydney Swans. And he eventually stopped playing, partly because he got sick of the booing that he was receiving year after year. And it's a reminder to us that that kind of acceptance or lack of acceptance really makes a difference to us in our motivation, in our wanting to do things, in our ability to step forward. And we see that in the sporting field, don't we, in the kind of home court advantage or the home ground advantage. Because when you've got, you know, people who accept you to the tune of cheering for you loudly, to the tune of 40,000 of them or something, or even just a few, it really makes a difference to your performance, to your motivation. And so people know not only about the home court advantage, they know about the importance of acceptance in general for us to be able to live lives that are doing well, that are motivated, that have good outcomes. Now, if it's true that having even 40,000 people cheering for you or against you makes a big difference to your performance. How much more does it make a difference to know that the God who made the universe, who made the 40,000 people who might cheer in a stadium and made the stadium and made everyone who didn't turn up to the stadium and made you, accepts you fully and eternally and at great cost to himself? There is the greatest motivation that you're going to find. That acceptance is not going away. It's from the most important person there is in the world. And it shows his love because it cost him a lot. It cost him the blood of his own son. And so here's the case, or at least part of the case, that the Christian motivation is always going to be stronger. It's the importance of acceptance for our motivation, and the fact that there is no more important acceptance than God's himself, that you didn't have to earn, that he gave it to you freely. And so let's respond by continuing our acceptance of others, even when it's costly to us. Let's keep on working on welcoming those that we might find a little harder to talk to than others. I love that we are welcoming more and more migrants to our suburbs and indeed to our church. Sometimes their English isn't as good. Sometimes it's you've got to work a little harder to have that conversation. Sometimes it's harder to feel at ease. But I'm really pleased that so many of us continue to work at that. And I want to say, let's keep it up. Because if God can give us such a warm welcome, though we didn't deserve it, how much can we work on welcoming those who might not be from around here, even at our great cost? And so do keep inviting new migrants to our church, and indeed our next international dinner is on Saturday at 5:30. But we've seen two grounds of motivation, and they're both really about our acceptance and how it was won. We'll turn then to the three things we're called to do on the basis of those grounds of motivation. For there are three things, and the first one is that we're called to draw near to God. Have a look there then at verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's about drawing near to God in our hearts. And you know, just like it's possible, even without seeing somebody, to brew up a certain love for somebody that you're aware of, or maybe a disdain for somebody that you're aware of in your heart, or to take perceived slights personally, or to not take them personally. We can do the same thing with God in our hearts. And of course, with God, it matters in far more ways because he sees our inner attitude towards him. He sees our prayers to him, whether they're out loud or silent. And so we can draw near to him in our prayers or lack of them, but also in our disposition towards him, how we respond to various things in the world and to him, and he knows. And so we're encouraged to draw near and to work on that. You know, I remember when I was at university, at a residential college, and we had a few much older staff who lived in the college. It was good of them, a 40-year-old or thereabouts, might have been older, a guy who was living there with his wife. And I remember a number of us laughed at him when we found out that he scheduled in his diary time to spend with his wife. And you know why we laughed at him? It was because we thought, surely you can be more spontaneous than putting it in the diary, right, in a regular meeting. Right? Surely that seems a bit unnatural, not from the heart, to diarize time with your wife. What's going on there? Right? And of course, what we didn't realize at the time was just how much time we all had to draw near to whoever we wanted to hang out with. It took me a long time later to accept that, yes, it can be a good thing. Things that are important, you put in your diary to make sure that they happen. It's worth putting in your diary when you spend time with your spouse, or when you want to spend time with God, reading his word and praying and so on. Just lately, I've been finding it helpful to read some Bible and prayers aloud to myself, by myself sometimes. It means you've got to find a place where nobody's likely to come in, and that's challenging. But let me ask, what efforts have you made lately to draw near to God Where have you gone? Or what have you put into your diary? Or what have you changed? Because we all get stale sometimes. What have you changed to make it happen? Because God wants you to draw near because of his gracious acceptance of us. And so first, we're to draw near. But second, we're to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, we're told. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. That's God. His promises are made about our eternity and indeed sending his Spirit to help us in this life. And his promises are reliable. You know, one of the things that I'm reminded of as we see that God is faithful, that we too are called to be faithful ourselves, to be those who give our word and keep them. I've been caused to reflect on a couple of ways that I haven't been keeping my word in the last few months and years. And the other day I was meant to take our little Phoebe to piano. She's not so little anymore, actually. And meant to walk her there, and I just forgot to go, so Phoebe ended up 15 minutes later than she was supposed to be. And I'm also reminded of a couple of times I've just totally forgotten to pick up Adele from school, left her there for an hour or so. Poor thing. Yes, that's right. So it shouldn't have surprised me that one time then, later, when I was late, Adele started walking the 2 kilometres home from school one time. You know, there's a point at which you think, oh, well, I don't know if I can unswervingly trust that he's coming. The point is, God's not like me. Right? He is going to keep his word. He's unremittingly faithful in every instance. And so we can trust him unswervingly. We don't have to try to see if there are other ways to get home. Jesus is going to get you there. But third and finally, we're told to spur one another on. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I don't know if you realize, but this is the clearest statement in the whole Bible of the purpose of church, of our need for it. So here's a time for me to say a few things about that. But it's because we need to be encouraged that we have church, and because we need to encourage others. Now, can I say something that some of us need to hear a little more than others? I'll let you interpret for yourself how much you might need to hear this, but I've had a few people who come new from other churches, especially to our 10:30 service, and say they're a little surprised at how variable the people are that they see at church from one Sunday to the next. And so that might be a rebuke to us to the extent that it's true, that we need to keep in mind that we're coming for other people as much as we're coming for ourselves. We're coming for that person who might be there that week, hoping for somebody to speak to them after church. Or we're coming to hear their story of how things have happened to them in the week gone by that's been a great story or a terrible story, so we can pray for them and the like. Also, we can steadily get to know all of the people. I love the fact that we're so often in each other's homes and that we love hanging around together at morning tea, that we have this rich relationship with so many who are here, because that means we're able more to speak encouraging words to each other. I like it that we're not like you see some of those churches, people rock up just to the service itself, and once it's over, poof, everyone's gone. Because it's so hard in that kind of circumstance to encourage each other. If you don't ever, you know, speak words to each other, know each other, have each other in your homes. And another word for that's worth just pointing out, I think. Some of you will be parents one day, God willing. Others of you were parents long in the past, or still are. But your kids have grown up. But do you know which kids I see, on average, continuing on in the Lord when they're adults? I see those kids continue on whose parents didn't let them choose sport on Sunday morning or the birthday parties instead, who knew the whole family had a job to encourage others. Now, it's easy to sleep in when it's cold, isn't it? It's hard to choose not to stay out Saturday night sometimes. But what's the motivation? It's we look at Jesus, who shed that blood on the cross for us, and is there interceding for us at great cost to himself. And that's what we're meant to look at, to say, okay, I can get myself here again even though it's cold. And who knows who God will have for me to encourage today. Or perhaps also that I need an encouragement that I didn't even realize. I do tend to find every time I head along when I didn't need to go, you know, most weeks I'm here because I'm paid to be here, but you know, there are plenty of times I'm on holidays and you're thinking, oh, okay, yes, I don't really feel like going, but let's go anyway. And you find at the end of it, gee, I'm glad I went because there was an encouragement there, or I got to speak to somebody. And here is the passage that encourages us to be like that, to think that way. Well, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And when all the more, as you see the day approaching, all the more, as we see that gospel's going out to the end of the world, so that Jesus' time to return is drawing nearer. Let's keep encouraging each other looking to that day. But let me finish on an even more positive note. The big theme today, that God has sacrificed enormously so we can be accepted by him. He wants to be in relationship with us. And that acceptance is the biggest motivator we'll find everywhere, because acceptance is a powerful motivator. Remember the home court advantage. Free, eternal acceptance by God is the most powerful motivator you will find for love and good deeds. Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful to you for your goodness and your generosity. And so we ask for your help to serve you well, to draw near to you. For those of us who are feeling distant from you or doubting, Father, please help them this morning. Point them to your son's death, to that temple being torn in two. For those of us, Father, who need other kinds of encouragement, we pray you'd put just the right people in our paths and give us the right conversations, even this day and through the week, that we might be spurred on to love and good deeds, not for our own sake, but for him who died for us and rose again. We pray in his name. Amen.